也可以啊。哎呀 ，Professor comes from the bar. He teaches professors. So I'm glad he's the one guiding that nobody can find. This guy talks about himself. So I sent away. I got his CD. But it's a real old system. So I had trouble sending it. So that came with the book and stuff. Another $30 worth of entertainment value. Are we on? Oh, you know what? I've been on. Oh, so everybody's been listening to me. Oh, well, welcome, brothers and sisters. You're listening to Remnant Radio over here in Boulder City. And the topic again, I was here a couple weeks ago covering the topic of the real meaning of the zodiac, a study by Dr. D. James Kennedy. And he covers the true meaning of the zodiac as it was written by God and as it is referred to in the Holy Bible. My name is JT. You're listening to From the Hip, and we're going to rip right into it again. Had a good vacation last week. I wasn't here. So we're picking up again. Let's just give a brief summary. Job chapter 38, verses 31, 32, and 33. Can thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Or loose the bands of Orion. This is God speaking to Job in a challenge. Verse 32, can thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Maseroth means the 12 signs of the zodiac. Or can thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Now, in verse 31 and 32, you've got Pleiades, Orion, and Arcturus, which are all constellations or signs in the stars. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? God continues with Job. Can thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Notice that God is speaking about the ordinances or the laws of heaven being set in the dominion of earth. So, this is the foundation of the study, which was taken up by Dr. Kennedy. And he had a couple of exegetes previously to him, teachers on the subject, that throughout history had taken a look at and written about, that he refers to as well. This is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first evangel or preaching of the gospel, which is written in the stars. And God says in other scripture that nobody on earth ever will have an excuse to not believe in him because of the things he made. So certainly this story that goes as far back as anybody can find, any archaeological evidence, this story goes all the way back. They've got the same signs, no matter what people had these signs. It came from Babylonians, Egyptians, anybody way back in Mesopotamia. The further back they go, the more consistent it is. Now we're taking a look. We started with Virgo, the Virgin, and a lot of these signs and these things that they mean, they believe ultimately they've discovered through the Greeks that the tradition is, or excuse me, the Arabic tradition, that the signs came from Seth and Enoch. And Enoch, we know through the book of Enoch, which we'll be getting into later, was taken repeatedly to heaven, and ultimately he was taken from the earth and did not see death. Now, certainly, this kind of individual would have recorded some of this information and given it to us in a book, which he did, in fact, and it is quoted in the book of Jude. So the book of Enoch used to be scripture. The old Jews, Hebrews, Israelites considered it scripture. They quoted it as scripture. They gave the authority of prophet to Enoch, and certainly what he wrote was considered authority. So We're going to look into that later, and we're going to see the kind of stuff that Enoch found out about the stars, among all the other things that he discovered. That God showed him, I should say. Now, the stars have 12 major signs, and in each major sign, they have three minor signs known as decans. So, and the three minor decans are a story of the gospel of Christ. So you're constantly seeing a reflection in the three minor decans of the major sign. So these signs begin in the old zodiac. They begin with Virgo, the Virgin, which is exactly where the gospel began, and they end with Leo, the Lion, which is exactly where the gospel ends. So you're looking at the birth of Christ all the way to him reigning and ruling as king. The current zodiac begins with Aries, the lamb or the ram, which is wrong. The ancient zodiacs begin with Virgo. And we see that Greek mythology is actually a reflection of the signs that were given in the stars, and how their heroes, such as Hercules and everything else, are actually representations of the gospel. So it's been argued that Christianity is so close in all of its stories and whatnot to these pagan religions that they believe that Christianity, because it came about in later, 2,000 years ago, that it was a rip-off of these pagan religions, when in truth, the Proto-Evangelium, which was written in the stars and recorded by Enoch, was actually the predecessor to all the pagan religions. Now, the problem is not that the stars are there, or that the signs are there. The problem is that people have worshipped the star rather than the creator of the stars. And that's where everything goes wrong. So let's pick up where we left off. I believe we've got it dog-eared here at the Zodiac and Christ. 100 and some years ago, a skeptic by the name of Volney wrote a famous work entitled Volney's Ruins. He, along with Dupuis and Bally, and a number of French skeptics, gathered together a collection of all the numerous ancient mythologies of the various peoples of the world and demonstrated that these showed a remarkable and astounding correspondence to the teachings concerning Christ and his salvation. They said that since these mythologies, which often involve interpretations of the constellations of the zodiac, are clearly long antedated the revelation and coming of Christ into the world, it was obvious to them that Christianity was nothing more than a borrowing from pagan mythology, dressed up in Hebrew dress and pawned off on a credulous world. Thus, many were led to a deeper examination of this concept and to some rather remarkable findings. One of the conclusions was the fact that none of the skeptics were able to tell whence came these ancient mythologies, and particularly this understanding of the signs of the zodiac, the constellations of the sky. Where did these signs come from? These scholars discovered that their antiquity cannot be ascertained. No matter how far back we go, they are always still there. So according to Arabic tradition, the signs came from Seth and Enoch. Salvation foretold. Therefore, from the very beginning, God has given a story of his salvation from which have come most of the ancient mythologies and ancient traditions. The signs are describing the salvation that would be wrought by Christ and was given by God to Adam in the Garden of Eden. As mentioned before, this is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first evangel, the first gospel, which was the very beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. That the seed of woman would destroy the seed of the serpent, once again the efforts of the skeptics to try to make Christianity into something which is simply borrowed from paganism has failed. This study answers questions about the text which states, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans 1, verse 20. Further, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Romans 10, 17 and 18. Their words, meaning their teaching and instructions, their message, went into all of the world. That message is found in the star pictures, the art gallery of the heavens which God gave. Job tells us, by his spirit he hath garnished, made bright or beautiful, the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked or fleeing serpent. This is written in Job 26, verse 13. Now, remember, according to modern tradition, the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. But we're, of course, talking about the Protestant Bible that we are currently aware of. And in, of course, if Job, in Job 26, verse 13, also in chapter 28, he's going on, excuse me, in chapter, what was it, 38, he's going on about the different signs of heaven. Obviously, he learned them somewhere, didn't he? Now, here we've got several different constellations that are written. Did God reveal these constellations to Job? Job's not speaking like he's the one that learned them. Obviously, they were handed down to him, which means that it was either oral or written previously. And according to the tradition, it was Enoch that was given these things. And even in my Protestant Bible, I would have to agree that if anybody was given them, it must have been Enoch, especially after reading the book of Enoch, which is, in fact, I should say was, in fact, the Bible back in the days. Now, here Job says, one of the largest constellations in the sky called the crooked or fleeing serpent. Obviously, God formed the stars in their particular positions. Moreover, he also formed and gave the symbol or signification of it. We're told in Genesis that God put the stars in the heavens for signs, and these signs convey a message. The theory we are presenting is that God revealed that message to Adam and to his sons and grandsons, and that message has gone into all of the civilizations of the world and has been passed down through the centuries. At the time of the building of the Tower of Babel, this was corrupted into astrology. Thus, instead of these being signs of God and his salvation, by which we should worship God, they were changed into deities themselves. And people began to worship the sun, the moon, the planets, and the stars. By the way, to the ancients, in addition to the sun and the moon, there were five planets visible to the naked eye, just as there are today: Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. It is from those five planets and the sun and the moon that we get our names for the 7 days of the week, all named after ancient pagan gods worshipped by ancient pagan people. It is well that you have nothing to do with modern astrology whatsoever because of its corruption and satanic aspects. But in order that you might appreciate what God has done, let us look briefly at the zodiac, its history, and the birth of astrology. Astrology is condemned. As we have seen, the Bible condemns astrology very strongly. In Isaiah 47, it states, "Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it." Instead of being simply the story of Christ, people took the heavenly signs to be deities which have an influence on our lives. Today, this is covered over And now it is supposedly the stars themselves that are exerting some influence upon our lives. This is utterly absurd. Astrologers try to justify this by saying that the moon influences the tides and it influences people's emotions, which is absolutely true. But the moon is 240,000 miles or slightly less away from the Earth, whereas stars are 6,000 light years and more away. A light year is over 5.5 trillion miles. And we're talking about 6,000 light years and more away. That is over 35 quadrillion miles away. A figure so vast it is beyond our comprehension. The stars do not exert any influence upon us, and the deities they supposedly represent are but the figments of people's imaginations. The Bible tells us we are not to consort with astrologers. We are not to consult them. We are not to have anything to do with astrology. And yet, originally, there was this great revelation of God, of His glory, and of His salvation in what has become known as the zodiac. This is often described as a circle of animals. At a deep level, we see the zodiac as the path or the way, and it is the way of salvation revealed in the heavens. But that is not really what the word zodiac means. Rather, it comes from a primitive root, zoad, which comes from the Hebrew zodi, and in Sanskrit it means a way or a path or a step. At a deeper level, we see the zodiac picturing the path, the way of salvation, revealed beautifully for us in the heavens. And this is one of the coined terms that the disciples were called when the movement of Jesus Christ was birthed in the upper room. These people were known as the way. So, let's take a look at the affirmation of this in secular writings. It is interesting to see the history of this description to mankind. Aratus, who lived from 400 to 350 BC, wrote a very famous work about the heavens called Phenomena, in which he described all of the constellations and figures of the heavens. Interestingly, Aratus was a native of Tarsus, as was the Apostle Paul. His poem, Diosemia, was the most famous and most popular Greek poem, next to the two famous poems of Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey. This poem, which is a description of all of the signs of the heavens or of the zodiac, is quoted in the New Testament in Acts 17, verse 28, where Paul says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." That is a quote from Diosemia. Just a few lines later, Aratus says in that same poem, and he's attributing all of this to Zeus, who was the head of the Greek pantheon of gods, quote, "Since he himself hath fixed in heaven these signs." A chart of the zodiac shows 12 major signs around the ecliptic, which was the apparent path the sun traveled through the heavens. Of course, the sun doesn't travel in that circular path, but as the earth goes around the sun, it projects the sun across the heavens and makes it appear to do that. To make it easier to understand, if you painted a picture of the whole sky on the ceiling, you would have a 360-degree circle. This is called the ecliptic. The ecliptic is divided into 12 houses or mansions or tabernacles for the sun. Tabernacle meaning dwelling place. The sun travels around this ecliptic. Think of it as a great pie divided into 12 slices, each slice being 30 degrees of the 360 degrees. On the ecliptic, there are 12 major constellations known as the constellations of the zodiac, or the signs of the zodiac. In addition to the 12 major signs, there are also 36 decans. The word decan comes from the ancient root dek, which means a piece, or to break in pieces. Thus, there are 12 major signs and 36 decans, or minor signs, that are connected with each of the 12 houses or mansions of the zodiac. In each of these houses, or slices of the pie, there are not only major constellations on the ecliptic, but there are also three minor constellations which further explain the meaning of the symbols. So, what we actually have is 12 major theses, each of which has three minor points under it. As there were 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel, so there are these 12 chapters in the heavenly story. Now remember that, folks. These 12 chapters are divided into three great books of four chapters each. Remember that, folks. These three books deal generally with that which has been accomplished in the past by Christ. The first two books deal with that which is taking place presently. The last book tells the story of the future consummation and judgment of the world. We're going to look at each of the 12 chapters individually as they relate to Christianity. The first house, Virgo, the Virgin. Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Where do we begin to interpret this picture of the zodiac, since the circle has neither beginning nor ending? Modern astrology begins with Aries, the lamb, or the ram, but how do we know that it is the place to begin? Since everything else about it has been corrupted, perhaps that is corrupted also. The fact is, it is. We may find the key to that riddle in the Sphinx. I know it'll surprise you, but the Sphinx actually unlocks the mystery of the zodiac. It's fascinating to note that in the Temple of Esneph in Egypt, there is a great sky painting in the portico on the ceiling which shows the whole picture of the zodiac with all of its constellations. Between the figures of Virgo the Virgin and Leo the Lion, there is carved the figure of the Sphinx with the head of a woman and the body of a lion. The woman's face is looking at the Virgin and the lion's tail is pointing at Leo. This tells us that we begin with the Virgin and end with Leo. That same Sphinx is found in the same place in a number of other great paintings of the Maseroth, or the constellations of the zodiac, in other parts of the Near East, going back as much as 4,000 years, telling us the original place of beginning. We'll begin our study with the first house, whose major sign is Virgo, and who's depicted as a woman. You can look at the stars in Virgo until you are green in the face, and they would never look like a woman. But the picture, which has gone with them down through the ages, in every nation in the world, is a picture of a woman, and she is clearly identified as a virgin. She is called Bethula in Hebrew, which means virgin. Virgo also means virgin in Latin, Greek, and Arabic. Aratus, in 270 BC, in one of the lines of his poem, says, "Beneath Bootes' feet, the virgin seek." On the zodiac, she's found beneath the feet of the constellation Bootes. Everywhere, in every language, it is very clear that this is not merely a woman, but this is a virgin. We are again reminded of the proto-evangelium that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent, and of the great text in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." That is, of course, a picture of Mary, the virgin mother of Christ. Therefore, The second thing we note about the sign of Virgo is the emphasis upon her fertility, her motherhood, because she holds in her right hand a branch and in her left hand some sheaves of corn or seeds of wheat. There are various interpretations given concerning that. As Christians, we can easily see here a reference to the seed of the woman, that is the virgin, who will conceive and bring forth a child. A number of times the scripture refers to Jesus as the branch. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, in Zechariah 6, verse 12. That is one of the names in the Old Testament for the coming of the Messiah. Also, concerning the branch, we read in Zechariah 3, verse 8, For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Also, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Isaiah 4, verse 2. He is the servant. He is a man. He is God. He is the God-man servant, Jesus, who has come. In the other hand of Virgo, the virgin, there are sheaves of corn, reminding us of the fact that it is the seed of the woman. Jesus used the figure, the seed of corn, which, unless it falls into the ground and dies, abideth alone. So we have a twofold testimony. The virgin is going to bring forth the branch, which will be the seed of the woman. A confirmatory of this is that the brightest star in Virgo is called Spica, which has the ancient meaning of the branch, a picture of the coming of Christ. If that is not conclusive enough, a study of all the major and minor constellations would make the meaning absolutely clear. Let us look now at the three decans, or other pieces of Virgo's house. The first one is called Coma, or the Desired. It depicts a woman sitting in a chair holding a child in her arms. This Coma means the desired one, or longed for one. It talks about the desire of all nations who should come, Jesus Christ. We are told in ancient tradition that the Star of Bethlehem was in the constellation Coma. Tradition also tells us that Zoroaster, the Persian religious leader, was a student of Daniel when he was in Babylon. He learned from Daniel that a star would appear in the constellation Coma when that one whom it foretold was to be born. That may or may not be the case, but we do know very conclusively that it is indicating a virgin woman with a son. In fact, the name for the sign Coma in the Egyptian language is Sheshnu, which means the desired son. Here we have an interesting example of how these signs have been corrupted in a few cases down through the centuries. For if you look at modern star maps of this, you will not find a woman with a child, but a woman's wig. How did that happen? To find out, we have to go all the way back to a queen by the name of Bernice, who was the wife of Ptolemy III, king of Egypt, in the 3rd century BC. Her brother went out on a dangerous expedition, and she made a vow to Venus that if he returned alive and in good health, she would devote or give her magnificent head of hair to Venus. He did return, and she did have her locks clipped and hung up in the temple of Venus, where her wig subsequently was stolen. However, a certain famous Egyptian astronomer by the name of Conon, who lived from 283 to 222 BC in Alexandria, Egypt, reported that Jupiter himself had taken this wig and had made it into a constellation now called Coma Bernice. The Greeks did not know how to translate it and substituted their own word for hair, Comae, and called it Bernice's hair. However, if you go back to any of the ancient zodiacs prior to the 3rd century BC, you will find nothing about a wig, but rather you will find a woman seated on a chair holding a child. Interestingly, Shakespeare even knew the real meaning of Coma, for he speaks of the shooting of an arrow up to the good boy in Virgo's lap. An Arabian astronomer, Albumazar, one of the great gatherers of all the ancient knowledge about astronomy that has come down to us today, said, "There arises in the first decan, as the two Hermes and Aesculus teach, a young woman whose Persian name translated into Arabic is Adrinadatha, a pure and immaculate virgin, holding in the hand two ears of corn, sitting on a throne, nourishing an infant. In the act of feeding him, who has a Hebrew name, the boy, I say, by some nations called Ihesu, which we in Greek call Christ or Christos." Ihesu is where we also get the name Jesus. That was a statement made by a non-Christian Arabian astronomer of the 8th century named Albumazar. So, in this first constellation, Coma, we have a picture of a woman who is a virgin, who is going to bring forth a seed, who is to be called a branch, and he is the desire of all nations, as written in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. The desired son of God who was to come. Here we have the Proto-Evangelium, the first promised gospel. The second decan is Centaurius, the centaur, part horse and part man. We're reminded here that this one who was to come, who was first prophesied as the seed, has come, and is seen as the infant boy being nourished in the lap of the virgin, but is now a man. However, he's a very unusual man. He is a man having two natures, part man and part horse. The Hebrew name for this is Bezeh, which means the despised one. Isaiah 53 uses this term twice. He is despised and rejected of men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That's in Isaiah 53 verse 3. Although the original meaning of this sign became corrupted as it went out and combined itself with the ignorance and the mythology and the paganism of the various people, the original meaning still shines through. For example, in Greek mythology, centaurs were heaven-begotten. They were born of the clouds. They were sons of the gods. But they were hated and abhorred by both gods and men. They were combated, driven to the mountains, and finally exterminated. The most famous centaur and the head of all of the centaurs in Greek mythology was called Chiron, who was renowned for his hunting, for medicine, for music, for teaching, and for prophecy. He was thought to be immortal. But he voluntarily agreed to die and transferred his immortality to Prometheus. Here we see a picture of the Christ who was to come, the great teacher, the great healer, the great prophesier, who, though immortal, gave up his life and transferred his immortality to others. In the Decan Centaurus, he is pictured going forth as a hunter with a spear and is slaying a beast called the victim. We find Christ slaying himself as a victim on a cross. Is that not what we have in the scripture? As he says, "No man taketh it, being my life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." In John chapter 10, verse 18, did not Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, offer himself as the final evening sacrifice? Here is incredible confirmation of all of this. The two natures of Christ are seen in the slaying of the victim, the sacrifice for the sins of man. Now, if you get into the story of Prometheus, you will see that this is a hero which is signified as the church. So you've got a beautiful story there. If you do happen to get into any of the Greek mythology or books or something like that, you can see the significance of the gospel and the history of the church written out in that mythology. It's really something else if you have the spirit to see it. there's the church chained to a mountain and partially devoured by a vulture, but freed by Hercules, which is also Jesus Christ. So let's continue with Booties, the coming one. The final decan in this house is Booties, which is right next to Coma. It is a picture of a man moving forward. From the way his legs are placed, you can see that he is coming forward rapidly. In one hand, he holds a spear. In the other hand, over his head, he holds a sickle. The Egyptians called him Smat, which means one who rules, subdues, and governs. The name Booties comes from the Hebrew root word bu, which means to come. He is the coming one. Another name for this star is Arcturus, which means he cometh. And this is also the one that's quoted in Job, chapter 38, verse 32. God says to Job, "Can thou bring forth Maseroth in his season," that being the 12 signs, "or can thou guide Arcturus with his sons?" I find it very interesting that the Lord God speaks to Job, and he mentions Arcturus because this is a symbol in the stars of his son Christ. And he also says, "Can you guide Arcturus with his sons?" And this is referring to, of course, the church. So we see that this Savior comes now to rule, to subdue, and to govern. He comes as a great conqueror. In his head is a star. The astronomers call it Beta, but the name of it is Nekar, which means the pierced. We see also that the pierced one is coming to be the judge and conqueror and harvester of the earth. In Revelation 14:15, we have a picture of Christ coming to judge the world. In his right hand, he has a sharp-edged sickle with which he is going to harvest the earth and bring forth men and women unto the final judgment. In summary, in the first of the 12 books of the Zodiac, you'll notice that what we have is a great celestial preaching of the gospel. We have, first of all, the woman promised in the Proto-Evangelium, the seed of the woman who is going to destroy the seed of the serpent. We have Virgo, the virgin woman, holding the branch and seed in her hand. We find next to her Coma, or the desired one, the desire of all nations, who shall come, who is now an infant being nourished in her lap. Thirdly, we see him grown to manhood as Centaurus, a very unusual man, one with two natures, one who is the great hunter, teacher, physician, and who gives his life voluntarily and conveys his immortality to others. One who is the great high priest, slaying the victim over the southern cross. Finally, we see him full grown, coming mightily in power as Booties, the coming one, the ruler, the governor, the harvester of the earth, with a sickle in his hand, in judgment to harvest the world. Even as in Genesis we have an overview of the whole message of salvation, so also we have in this first book of the heavenly proclamation of the gospel a picture of Christ in his prophesied coming as the seed of the virgin, in his birth and nativity, in his suffering and priesthood, and finally in his coming in glory and judgment as the harvester of the earth. It is the glorious proclamation of the birth, sufferings, and future glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I hope that as you look at the starry skies above, you will be impressed anew and afresh as we proceed with the signs. You'll be amazed at the God who has written on high these things for all the world to see. For surely his voice has gone unto the ends of the earth, and the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are plainly seen. As God has placed these constellations, which he brings forth with his own hand in its season, pictures of the great salvation which he has wrought in Jesus Christ. Well, folks, let's take a look at Libra, the second house. And let us read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Having previously dealt with Virgo the Virgin, we now come in our series to the second house or mansion in the zodiac, Libra, the scales. We'll begin with the major sign in the second house. In Latin, Libra means the scales. In Hebrew, it is mosanium, the scales weighing. We are reminded of the verse in Scripture, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." That's in Daniel 5, verse 27. In Libra, we see two scales, one higher and one lower. These scales represent the whole theme of redemption or purchase and describe a commercial transaction. Many people might ask what commercial transaction has to do with Christianity. My friends, it is at the very heart of Christianity. We come to celebrate the redemption of Jesus Christ. But what does redemption mean? It comes from the Latin emptio, which means to buy or to purchase, and the prefix re. In the word redemptio, the D is put in merely for euphony, so that there are not two E's in a row. Redemptio, or redemption, means to purchase back. Christ has bought back those who come under the debt of sin. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Psalms 106, verse 10. It means to pay the price, to ransom, to purchase back that which was lost. Christ is the great redeemer. In Libra, as peculiarly set before us, is the whole theme of redemption. There are three bright stars in this constellation which tell, I believe, the whole story. For example, the brightest star is the lower scale. In the lower scale is entitled Zebuin al-Genubi, which means the price deficient. It is a picture of a man weighed in the scales and found wanting. Man ruined and condemned. Man with his life added up and found wholly in vanity and wholly wanting and insufficient to meet the requirements of God. In the upper scale, there is another bright star which is called Zubin al-Kamali, which means the price which covers. Jesus Christ is the price which covers. When Christ is placed in the scales, we have that weight which indeed causes us to be acceptable in the sight of God. In Revelation 5, we read, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Christ is the glorious Redeemer who has purchased us with his own blood on the cross. Another interesting star located just outside the bottom of the lower scale is called Zubin Akrabi, which means the price of the conflict, and refers to the cost of the price which covers. It signifies how much it cost Christ, the Redeemer, to purchase that covering for us. We see that this commercial transaction is at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who purchased us back by his own blood from the realm of death and sin and Satan. In some of the ancient pictures of the zodiac, it is interesting that the lower scale is held and the claw of the scorpion. The scorpion being one of several pictures of Satan. This is a picture of mankind held in the grip of Satan. Let us consider the three decans of this particular house of Libra. Keep in mind that what we are seeing here is the preaching of the gospel as it was written by the hands of God in the heavens above. That the book of nature and the book of scripture were written by the same divine hand. Therefore, it would come as no great surprise to discover they are both telling the same divine story about the same divine Redeemer. I trust as this unfolds and develops before your eyes that you will see the glory of the gospel in a new and more lustrous light, and that the Bible, obviously, is proclaimed again to be the Word of God, as it is found in conformity with the everlasting stars in the heavens above. The first of the decans in the house of Libra is the cross, or crux, the southern cross. It is situated beneath the feet of the centaur. This is one of the most beautiful of signs in the heavens, and one where the stars indeed look like the picture they portray, a cross. It is found in the very lowest part of the sphere, and in the darkest part of the heavens. It may be seen by those dwelling near or south of the equator. Due to the precession of the equinoxes, the Southern Cross is sometimes visible and sometimes not, at different times and centuries. In Hebrew, this decan is called Adam, which means the cutting off. In Daniel 9:26, we read, "After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Here, we have the connection of the Messiah with the crux, or the cross, the cutting off of the Messiah. It is interesting that this constellation, though it is now far to the south from the latitude of Jerusalem, had been seen there for many centuries, but disappeared from view at almost exactly the time that Christ, the real sacrifice, died on the cross. It has not been seen there since. In fact, it was not until the 16th century when men sailed into the South Seas and around the Cape of Africa that reports again came back of having seen this glorious constellation. From ancient records, Dante had spoken and written about the glorious cross, which had never been seen except by the eyes of the early race of men. So in the 16th century, men were greatly moved when they saw this constellation they had heard and read of, but which had not been seen in well over 1,000 years. If anyone has come into the program late, we're discussing the real meaning of the zodiac, the gospel in the stars. You're listening to Remnant Radio out of Boulder City, Nevada. I'm JT, and this is From the Hip. We're going to take a break now, and we'll be right back with the second decan in the house of Libra, that being the victim. We'll be back in about 5 minutes. All right. Now that's what I'm talking about. Welcome back to From the Hip. My name is JT, and we've been covering the real meaning of the Zodiac, the Gospel in the Stars, as first written by the hand of God, and given, as tradition would have it, to Enoch, and handed down throughout the millennia to various peoples, nations, tongues, tribes, all dispersed over the earth at the Tower of Babel, etc. So, let's take a look at the second decan, or smaller sign, of the second house, that being Libra. The second decan in this particular house of Libra is called Victima, the victim. It is located right below the scales. It is a picture of an animal, sometimes called today in Latin lupus, the wolf. The ancient Greeks called it merely thera, which meant simply a beast of some sort, not necessarily a wolf. The earliest Arabian figures show the victim as Sura, the lamb. Isn't that interesting? How through time it was corrupted, and now it is a wolf, of all things. At the famous Dendre Zodiac, it is portrayed as a child. We know that Scripture calls Christ the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Whatever we call the victim, it is not an animal, a beast, seen in the act of falling over dead with the spear of the two-natured one. We have already seen this as Christ piercing its heart. The ancient name Azadah, as well as the Arabic Azadatun, both mean to be slain. Not only was Christ crucified, he was crucified, dead, and buried. Beyond the cross, there is the slain and dead body of the victim. Again, let me point out that I think it's fascinating that both the victim, Sura, the lamb, the animal, the sacrifice, is Christ, and the one who's putting him to death is Christ. We should remember the words of Christ himself, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." The Scripture says that he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That last Scripture, by the way, was John 10, verse 15 and 18. The Scripture says that he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Old Testament Jews knew that Christ was going to be a great high priest who would offer a sacrifice for sin, but they never dreamed the sacrifice he would offer was the high priest himself. And yet, that picture has been there in the sky for many centuries, if they had only seen and truly understood. The names of the constellations came to be distorted by pagan religions. The Egyptians, for example, called the victim Horus, or the coming one, who was portrayed not as an animal, but as a youth, the son of Osiris and the Virgin. He had his finger over his mouth as if signaling silence. The Greeks and Romans called him Harpocrates, meaning justice, or the victim of justice, or the vindication of majestic law. Among the Romans, Harpocrates was known as the god of silence, or quiet submission. We're reminded that the Scripture tells us, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he, being Christ, openeth not his mouth. That's in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He came quietly and submissively to offer himself, which is symbolized by the finger over his lips. All of this simply fills out the picture we have of Christ as the silent, submissive sufferer, the Lamb of God, who gave himself up to death to suffer for the sins of the people. The third decan of this particular house of Libra is known as Corona, or Corona Borealis, the crown, or the northern crown. Our text states who, that being Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2:6-9. Christ is the crowned victor, the one who's triumphed over death and Satan and the grave. He is the one who has crushed the serpent beneath his feet, the one who now is the great ruling redeemer of the world. It is interesting that each chapter, each sign, each mansion, each house in the zodiac ends its final decan in one of glory, one of victory, one of triumph, either for Christ or for his followers. In the same way, we see that the Bible, with the book of Revelation, ends with the great triumph and victory of Jesus Christ. For example, in the first house of Virgo, the final decan, Bootes, represents the coming one, the conqueror, the harvester, coming to harvest the world in judgment. For unbelievers, that means death and terror and condemnation and wrath. But for believers, it means to be received into the presence of God, to receive our rewards, and to enter into paradise forever. We see here the final decan of Libra is the crown, which Jesus Christ won by his death, and he has been highly exalted by God. The scripture says, "But we see Jesus for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." That's Hebrews 2:9. And so we rise from the cross and from the slain victim to that one whom God has raised from the dead, taken up into heaven and caused to sit at his right hand, crowned with honor and glory. In Arabic, this constellation is known as Al-Iqlil, which means an ornament or jewel. We talk about the stars which make up the crown of Jesus Christ and how we are part of the stars in his crown. The brightest star in that particular constellation of Corona, the crown, is called Al-Feka, which means the shining. So we end up with a picture of a crown of jewels shining brightly in the northern sky. Christ has risen from the depths of the Southern Cross all the way up to the heights of the northern crown and is now crowned in glory and honor. We're also reminded here that there is a crown which is offered unto us. Jesus Christ says in the book of Revelation, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That's in Revelation 2:10. Without a cross, there is not a crown. We are called to take up our cross and follow him, to be faithful followers of Christ. Look up into the night sky and see the northern crown, the Corona Borealis, which, by the way, shines at midnight every night over the city of Jerusalem. And be reminded that there is a crown for those who are faithful to Jesus Christ. Those who follow him daily in their lives will be brought to sit upon the throne and will be highly exalted with him. And as you look up into the sky at night and see the heavens sparkling with stars, I hope that a new sense of wonder and a new element of faith will be added as you realize that the hand that inscribed those stars in the sky is the same hand that has drawn in the scripture the plan of salvation. It is the same Savior who was born at Bethlehem and died on a cross and now reigns in glory above, the one whom one day we shall see face to face. Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. In this third chapter of the Gospel Gallery in the Heavens, entitled Scorpio, the Scorpion, we move to the very heart of the Gospel, to the very heart of the Proto-Evangelium, the battle between Christ and the serpent. A scorpion is a most malignant insect. It is indeed a noisome, dangerous pest and very frightening. Although the bite is not always fatal, it can be, and it's always extraordinarily painful. The picture attached to this constellation is that of a giant scorpion which is larger than a man. If a little insect puts fear in the heart of a large man, how much more so would a scorpion who is 8, 10, or 12 feet long? That would put the fear of God into anyone. But here we have a giant scorpion, Scorpio, as he is called from the Latin, and Scorpius from the Greek. In Arabic and Syriac, this constellation is known as Al-Aqrab, which means scorpion, but also means the conflict or war. Here, we go to the very heart of the whole message of the Bible. And what is that message? Essentially, it is about a great warfare. And though that warfare is often portrayed as the battle between the forces of righteousness and the forces of evil in this world, between faith and unbelief, between the followers of Christ and the followers of Antichrist, ultimately, it is a battle between Christ and Satan. It all began in that battle in heaven. The first half of the book of Revelation describes this battle in light of the various followers of Christ and Satan. But beginning with the 12th chapter, the principal antagonist and protagonist are brought to light, and we see the woman bringing forth the man-child who is to rule the nations. That child is Christ. We also see there the revelation of that old serpent, the dragon, which is Satan. We read in the scripture, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth." That's Revelation 12, verse 9. This dragon or serpent is described in many ways in the Bible. For example, in Revelation 9, 10 through 11, he's described this way, "And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon." And so we see that the king of these scorpions, that scorpion himself, whose sting is in his tail, is Apollyon, another name for Satan. In the Coptic language, this constellation is called Isidis, meaning attack of the enemy. The names of the stars themselves, which come from Babylon, Persia, and Coptic antiquity, though principally from the Arabic, also add meaning to the constellations. The principal star in this constellation of Scorpio is its brightest and well-known star, Antares, which is right at the heart of Scorpio. This ancient Arabic name is thought by some to mean the wounding, or the cutting, or tearing, which is precisely what the scorpion is designed to do. He comes to wound and kill, as Jesus said. There is another bright star in the tail of Scorpio, known by the name of Lesath, that being Hebrew, and means the perverse. It signifies Satan's perverse nature and how he would rebel against God, who had made him the brightest of all of his angels. Satan perversely determined to destroy God's kingdom, his followers, and his power. So here we have a picture of this great scorpion and a blueprint of his battle with Christ. The serpent, or scorpion, or Satan, throughout all scripture, has been the enemy that was attacking Christ. For example, Pharaoh tried to destroy all of the children of the Hebrews in order that the line leading to the Messiah might be cut off. Athaliah destroyed all the royal seed of Israel, but the king's son was rescued. In the book of Esther, Haman tried to destroy all of the Jews, and yet he was put to rout by Esther, and they were saved. Again, at Bethlehem, Herod killed all of the babies under 2 years of age in an attempt to destroy the Christ child. In Revelation chapter 12, we read that when the woman brought forth her son, the devil, the dragon, that old serpent, was there waiting to try to destroy Christ. So here is Scorpio, the scorpion. Jesus had his struggles with him, struggles which climaxed in Gethsemane, the hour of the powers of darkness, said Christ. There he felt something more of the sting, but principally upon the cross of Calvary, the scorpion plunged his stinger deep into Jesus Christ and brought him down into the grave. But as we know, Christ rose again from the grave and conquered the scorpion. All of the parts of this mansion or house in the zodiac deal with this central struggle of the scripture. Ophicius, the first of the three decans of this particular chapter, is the serpent holder. The Greek name by which this figure is commonly known is Ophicius, which simply means the serpent holder. It portrays a great man struggling with a giant serpent who is trying to keep him from accomplishing what he's attempting to do. The serpent is reaching up to grasp the crown, even as Satan in the Old Testament sought to lift himself to be equal with and take the place of God. In fact, out of jealousy against God, this has always been Satan's intent, and this is what he tries to get his followers to do. He said, "Ye shall be as gods," in Genesis 3, verse 5. Even today, in humanism, man attempts to take the place of God, as he will have dominion. But we see that Ophicius, the serpent holder, is restraining the serpent, preventing him from achieving that triumph. He is the strong man who is overcoming the evil one. Coming out of the Arabic into the Greek, the name of Ophicius is Aesculapius. Aesculapius was one of the favorites of the Greek gods, a son of Apollo. Homer describes Aesculapius with all of the attributes of a man. He was a god-man. If you read of the death of Socrates as described by Plato, you will notice the last request Socrates makes is to ask Crito, his friend, to repay a cock he owes to Aesculapius, or a rooster. Here was a god who was much on the mind of the great Socrates, even at the moment of his death. According to Greek mythology, he was the healer. He cured the sick. He was also reported to bring the dead back to life by means of blood taken from the side of the goddess of justice. He is called the physician, the desired one, the health giver, the universal remedy. Finally, he suffered death from the lightnings of heaven, but was raised from death to glory through the influence of his father, Apollo. Now we can see how this original revelation began to be corrupted as the pagan nations lost sight of the original revelation God has given, and they began to destroy and change and twist these things. But it does not take a great deal of wisdom or imagination to see the light of the original glory through the distortion coming from paganism. Christ, the coming Savior of the world, is revealed. He is the great physician who cures various diseases, heals the minds and bodies and souls of those who appeal unto him, and brings life out of death by blood taken from the side of the goddess of justice. Jesus took upon himself the sins of mankind, suffered in our stead the penalty we deserve for justice that justice demands. And through the shedding of blood that came from his side, he is able to raise the dead. Finally, Aesculapius dies as the lightning bolts of heaven descend upon him. This is a picture of the fact that Christ, having had imputed upon him the sins of the world, now also suffers the Father's wrath. The very lightning bolts of heaven descend upon him and are discharged into his body, and Christ endures in his own body and soul the infinite penalty and wrath of God the Father, who could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," as written in Matthew 3, verse 17. Yet because of his love for us, God gave him up to that great disaster upon Calvary. But he was not left in the tomb. He was raised to glory. Indeed, he shall heal the nations, for he has defrauded the tomb with his victory. The second decan in Scorpio is Serpens, the serpent, which Asculapius, or Ophicius, is holding. Again, we see this serpent theme repeated over and over in the zodiac. In fact, a great astronomer who did not understand this said, "Why? The whole heavens are scribbled over with serpents and snakes," echoing most astronomers' disdain for astrology. The devil is portrayed as the great antagonist in this battle. He's portrayed as a serpent, as a dragon, as a scorpion, as Cetus, the water snake, and as Hydra, the many-headed monstrous snake. He's presented in many guises, but always as a malignant, venomous, and hostile creature. Here we see the serpent attempting to gain the crown, but we see that he's held and restrained by Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, we see that Christ takes that serpent and binds him, casts him down, and locks him up. Christ is the one who is able to restrain the power of the serpent. It is interesting that in the Gospel, according to St. Luke, we read that Christ gives to us the power which he gained at Calvary. The great victories he has accomplished, he now gives over to those who would be his followers. Later in Luke 10:19, Christ says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Imagine, power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. In this house of the zodiac, both of these are clearly depicted. Furthermore, the victory which Christ won over Satan is ours. Even as the passage in Revelation goes on to say that we conquer by his blood and by our testimony of our faith in him. Let us look at the third decan in this particular house, Hercules, the Mighty One. It describes more fully the working out of the gospel, because the pagan nations had lost sight of this original revelation. They began to assign different people to the various figures and the men portrayed in these constellations. What they really depict is, in fact, Christ in his various offices and functions, accomplishing some of the many-sided tasks he came into this world to accomplish. Hercules is seen upside down immediately over Ophicius on a planisphere. Scorpio was getting ready to sting Ophicius on his left heel, but with his right foot, Ophicius is ready to crush Scorpio. It's interesting that the left would signify works, or the foundation, or the construction, and the right would be administration, institution, ceremony. As the Protoevangelium said, the serpent would wound his heel, but he would wound its head and give him the mortal wound from which he would never recover. This is more fully described for us in the case of Hercules. In Hebrew, the constellation Hercules is called Gibor, which means mighty. Thus, Hercules means the Mighty One. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." In Hebrew, the Mighty God is El Gibor. Here is another picture of Christ, not as the healer Asculapius, who restrains the venomous, destructive, and sickening power of the serpent, but as the hero god, El Gibor, who destroys the power of the enemy. Hercules is shown down on one knee with a mighty club raised over his head. One of the stars in this figure means the head of him who bruises, the one who comes to bruise. Hercules has in his hand Cerberus, the three-headed monster that guarded the gates into hell, another picture of Satan. Christ is the one who descended into hell. Even as Samson ripped off the gates and took them to the top of the hill and cast them away, so Christ is the one who has gone down into hell, has destroyed the power of Satan, has led captivity captive, has taken the Old Testament saints out of Sheol and led them up into the very presence of God, where Christ is the great hero, the Gibor, who is about to destroy the three-headed monster. It is another picture of Satan as the one who holds people in the dark pit of hell and has come to bruise that one. By the way, though this goes outside of this particular chapter or house, a planisphere shows the foot of Hercules on top of the head of the dragon. That brings us back to the scripture that describes Satan as that old serpent, that scorpion, the dragon. All three of these are descriptive of the power of Satan. Over the scorpion, over the serpent, and over the dragon. Christ, as both the healer of the nations and the destroyer of Satan, is the conqueror over all the works of Satan. Christ said that he came into the world to destroy the works of Satan. The brightest star in this figure is located in the forehead of Hercules and is called Ras al-Gethi, the head of him who bruises. Christ is the one who came to bruise the seed of the serpent. The second brightest star in Hercules means the branch kneeling. This takes us back to Virgo, who has a branch in one of her hands. We're reminded that the name of this one who is to come to redeem the world is the branch, the one that would spring forth. The Phoenicians worshipped Hercules as a savior who would come to deliver them. The Greeks called him Heracles, and they worshipped him as the greatest of their hero gods, principally because of what are called the 12 labors of Hercules. There's that number 12 again, folks. To them, he was a God-begotten man. Again, we see that there is something different. Hercules was not simply a god. He was not simply a man. Rather, he was a God-begotten man. Now, touching on the 12 labors of Hercules, I want to go to the New Testament and read to you the 12 major New Testament doctrines. Now recognize this. The 12 labors of Hercules are the reasons why the Greeks worshipped him. There are also 12 major New Testament doctrines. I wonder if they were aware of these. Number one is salvation, Acts 2:21. Number two is justification, Romans 5:9. Number three is regeneration, Titus 3:5. Number four is sanctification, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Number five is baptism, Hebrews 6:2. Number six is communion, or the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 30. Number seven is the body of Christ, or church, 1 Corinthians 12:2. Number 8, the laying on of hands, Hebrews 6:2. Number 9, resurrection of the dead, also Hebrews 6:2. Number 10, judgment, Hebrews 6:2 again. Number 11, eternal life, Matthew 25:46. And also in Matthew 25:46 is the 12th major New Testament doctrine, eternal punishment. How ironic that the 12 labors of Hercules should also have the number 12 as the 12 major New Testament doctrines. Throughout all of his life, this mythological character was engaged in the most difficult and wonderful of feats, the 12 labors. Included among them are vanquishing the many-headed Hydra and cleansing the, how do you say this, Augean stables. I think that it is suggestive indeed that one of the great feats of Hercules was cleansing the Augean stables, where thousands and thousands of animals were kept, but none of the stables had ever been cleaned. The filth and the stench must have been unbelievable. And yet, one of the tasks of Hercules was to clean the Augean stables. There was, however, a greater stench. The Bible says, "We are a stench in the nostrils of God. Because of our sin, we have spiritual BO. And only Christ can take that away. Only He can cleanse the stench of our Augean stable." Interestingly, Christ was born in a stable and came for the purpose of cleansing our stables. As He was born in the stable of Bethlehem, so He is willing to be born in the stables of our heart. Hercules diverted a river to cleanse the Augean stables. Our greater than Hercules did not use water, but rather His own precious blood. He has cleansed the stable in innumerable millions of hearts of those who have trusted in Him. Now recognize that the stables that Hercules cleansed, He used a river. And we know through the first summary that the water is a significance of the Holy Spirit. Now, later on we're going to discuss the water significance being that of the Holy Spirit, and how here we've got Hercules cleaning the stables with water. So does Christ give the Holy Spirit unto us, which brings us closer to perfection. We're going to cover the 10 senses that I'm sure many of you are unaware of. We have 10 senses. We have more than 5. Many of us can agree that we have 6, and some people may very well believe that we've got 7. Depending on what type of contact you've had, we're going to discuss this later. But Christ Himself, now listen to me, folks. He had perfect thoughts, He had perfect sayings, and He had perfect deeds. Now, certainly, thoughts is a sense. If you're using your sensory organ to think, my friends, that's a sense. If smelling something is a sense, then certainly thinking something is a sense. Okay? Thought, sayings, and deeds were all perfect in Christ. Now, when He had these 10 senses, okay, number 6 being a spiritual sense, number 7 being a God sense, this is as far as man can go. But Christ has given us the Holy Spirit, this water which He cleansed our Augean stench with, our stables. All of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, recognize this, folks, are all either perception, that being your eyes, okay, which is your mind, your thoughts, okay. The second category of the gifts of the Holy Spirit would be the speaking gifts, all things that are done with your mouth, prophecy, etc. And the third category of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are the touching gifts, healing, etc. Okay, miracles. Now, these three categories of thought, saying, and deeds were done perfectly through Jesus Christ. He was holy. 10. He had 10 perfect senses, just like the 10 commandments of God. This is holy. Now, if the closest we can come to those is 7, that being not just a spiritual 6th sense, but a 7th sense, that being a sense of God, then how can we achieve closer holiness by these gifts of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ has given us? These gifts bring us closer to Christ's likeness. We're going to discuss all that some other time. So stay tuned to From the Hip. Let's continue with these. I had to go into that rabbit trail because this water is very important. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius, folks. And so we need to recognize the potency of this water, this Holy Spirit that's given us, because it is this power that brings us closer to a holiness, to Christ-likeness. And we need to pray for more of these gifts of this Holy Spirit. If you've not received the Holy Spirit, you're not sure, you don't know, then folks, by all means, pray. Pray. And allow other people to lay their hands upon you and pray for you. Now, the Holy Spirit can come to you with or without a man. Trust me. But pray for this. Hercules also slew the three-headed snake-like monster, which is seen in his hands, and the dragon which guarded the golden apples of Hesperides. This is also very interesting. If you read this story in the Greek mythology, you can equate this fruit and the golden fleece and all this stuff all spells out the gospel and what Jesus Christ has done. It's beautiful. It's amazing how these stories line up. Christ as the victim, at the same time he's the slayer. You know, at the same time he's Jason, which is actually another name for Jesus. It's a Greek name for Jesus. Jason and the Argonauts. At the same time, you've got the golden fleece, which would also signify him at the same time. So he's interacting with his different characters and his different assignments in various ways, because he's laying himself down and he's taken upon, he's the hero. Very interesting how, when I was young, I was fascinated by this Greek mythology, and I never understood why. I hung on to this book, even after I was saved, I hung on to this Greek myths book. I thought, well, you know, it's their religion and whatnot, and if it comes around to it one of these days, I'll get a look into it just so I could debunk it, you know. Well, come to find out that, amazingly, these Greek myths are a support to the gospel. It's hilarious. So watch the hand of God work. Amen. Be sensitive to the Spirit. So, it was also Satan, the serpent, who by his beguiling deceits tempted Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they might not have eternal life. And Christ, by destroying Satan, allows us not the golden apples of the Hesperides. Rather, he allows us the very tree of life itself, the fruits of which bring life eternal to those who eat. What I find very interesting is that he himself is the fruit. He gives his body and his blood, and we take this in communion for life. This is the new tree of life, if you will. A gallery of truth. We see that beyond all the pagan distortions or confusions, there is the clear revelation of the great central work of our God and Savior. It is a magnificent thing to see that in the unchanging stars of the heavens and the glorious signs placed there by God in the night sky, we have a gallery of evangelical truth, a picture of the great coming and conquering of Christ, our Savior and Lord. We see that the hand that made those signs is divine. It is the same hand which has penned the revelation we have before us in our Scripture. It is the same story, ever old, ever new, of the blessed Redeemer, the seed of the woman, the Son of the Virgin, the Savior of the world. You've been listening to From the Hip on Remnant Radio. We're discussing the real meaning of the zodiac, the gospel in the stars, as written by the hand of God, and as he explains to us in the book of Job, constantly referred to as the oldest book of the Bible. Now, one thing I do wish to point out about Job is that it being the oldest book would probably make it one of the most important. Don't you think that God would want you to have the most important information first and foremost? So, in my opinion, as I look in the scriptures, the further back you go, the more simple the answers become. And simplicity, folks, is true wisdom. Complexity is not. You can talk to any man, I don't care who he is, the Dalai Lama, Buddha, Confucius, whatever those guys are, and they will go through all this trouble, King Solomon, you name it, and ultimately what true wisdom is, folks, is simplicity. That's wise. Look at a child. Look at a child can see something. This is one thing that's funny, is my son is very good at this. I was staying with a particular man who had guard dogs. There was definitely some spiritual significance to that, but he had three guard dogs, and they were vicious. You know, they would attack people and whatnot. What were they? Doberman Pinschers. And my son came to visit me. I was living with this man for a while, and my kids came to visit, and they said, well, you know, we're going to let the dogs out, so have the kids sit on a couch and just let the dogs come to them, okay? We don't want them to reach for the dogs or anything, or they might get bit or whatever. I said, that's fine. You know, let's do this. Let's sit the kids down, and they need to get used to the dogs because they're visiting me, and the dogs are around, etc. So they sat there. They let the dogs in. And sure enough, the dogs came up to them and stuff, and, you know, everything ended up working out fine. They sniffed them, and then they just went about their business. So they were able to pet, you know, a couple of them. And the man who I was staying with told the children, he said, you know, these dogs aren't very good with kids. So, you know, because we don't let them around kids and stuff like that. And my son simply said, well, that's why. And it was so profound and simple and wise. You should have seen the look on the man's face. You know, I mean, ultimately, he knows this. Ultimately, we know this, that if you take an animal and you stick them alone and you put them in a cage or whatever, you're going to have a very skittish creature here, a very dangerous creature. But the more social activity an animal has, such as look at gorillas, you know, certain gorillas that they have social activities with humans, they're doing sign language, you name it. You know, they're very loving and whatnot because they've seen this, they've been around it, and they're interacting. It's a social thing. So my son tells him, well, that's why. We don't let them around children. Well, that's why. That's your problem right there. It was hilarious. I thought it was great. So simplicity, like children, true wisdom is very childlike. God tells us. You think God would tell us to do something unwise? No. He tells us to become as children. Certainly this is wisdom. So, we're looking at the true meaning of the zodiac. Let's take a look at Job chapter 26, verse 13. Where he says, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent, also known as the fleeing serpent. So Job was aware of the signs of the stars. Now you and I can look out at the stars and we won't see anything. But unless somebody had shown us, okay, this is the crooked serpent. Over here you've got Scorpio. This is his tail, etc. We would never see anything. I mean, you can connect the dots up there and come up with nothing. The scribble. Further, in Job 38, chapter 38, verse 31, can thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Or loose the bands of Orion? Can thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or can thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Can thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Can thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Can thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the hearts? It's wonderful. So, we see here in Job, one of the oldest books of the Bible, this ancient wisdom, this simple wisdom that we can go back to and look at the stars, the picture, the gallery in the heavens that God has made, and we can see, again, the confirmation that this book, the Bible, that we read is, in fact, the Word of God, written by the hand of God through His Holy Spirit, inspiring men to do so. And Genesis, we read about His creation of the stars in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, and continuing from there, And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. Now this is funny. The beginning of the study goes on about the one thing in that verse that sticks out, kind of like an IQ test. You find the one thing that just doesn't really go. Signs, seasons, days, and years. So we've got seasons, days, and years that all really kind of flow together, but signs sticks out. And in the oldest book, commonly referred to as the oldest book, Job, God names some of those signs. So brothers and sisters, don't be afraid or ashamed to look at what God has created and what He speaks about in His Word. Certainly Enoch wasn't afraid. And certainly Job wasn't afraid to mention in the earlier chapter about one of the signs, that being the crooked serpent. So, and he referred to it as the crooked serpent. So, whether we want to look at the actual signs, they used them to plant and everything else, we can look at these signs as God has made as signs, and that's it, folks. But if you start giving power, oh well, you know, so and so was born in the house of Scorpio and everything else, and you know, I'm strong in whatever, your Saturn and everything else. These are prognosticators. These are people who are giving power to the signs and the stars and claiming that they have power over their lives. But we know that our power comes from He who created them, not from them themselves. So we're not giving any credibility whatsoever to astrology. But who we are giving credibility to is God, who created the stars and the significance and the story thereof. And we give credit to the one who is written in that story, the Redeemer, the Savior, the one referred to as Hercules, Bootes, Coma, etc. And that one is Jesus Christ. And it is the power that He gives us from on high, that water, that Holy Spirit that He pours out upon us. And that's ultimately what we're doing here today, is we're seeing the truth of the Scripture as it's written in the stars, and we're going to be speaking that truth to all nations. Now, according to this study, all nations have been aware of these signs of the zodiac. And no matter how far back we go, we find that these signs are all the same. They were corrupted by one or another, but in ancient times, they were all the same. Next week, we're going to continue. We're going to pick up with Sagittarius, the archer. And we're going to take a look at the gospel representation there. This would be the last house in the first book. Now, there would be four houses in the first book, we're going to find out that there are three books that the stars point out to. Each book has got four chapters or four houses, and each of those four chapters or houses of the zodiac have got three smaller houses or decans, smaller signs that support the truth of what the larger sign is depicting. So again, these are all the signs of the zodiac, and you'll recognize that the numbers that are used in the zodiac also correlate to the numbers that are commonly used in the scripture. Here we have three books of four. You've got the four winds that God talks about, the four creatures that are in heaven. You've got the number three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You've got the 12 signs, also the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, the 12 major doctrines of the New Testament. So this is another numerical support of the zodiac being by the hand of God. So let's look into it a little further next week. You've been listening to Remnant Radio. This is From the Hip. My name is JT. And if there's any callers who want to call in with any comments or any type of supporting commentary, any study that you may have done, you can call the studio now at area code 702-293-5224. That's Remnant Radio at area code 702-293-5224 here in Boulder City, Nevada. Coming up next is going to be Brave Feather with his repair and maintenance program. So what I was touching on earlier about the water and the Holy Spirit and how that is what's important, you'll see in the signs, as we covered in a brief overview a couple weeks ago of the gospel and the stars, you'll see that in Aquarius, the man is pouring the water out. And it's ever flowing from the jug. Anybody who's been in the presence of God knows he's an eternal source. That's why his name is I Am, meaning I constantly am. I'm like continually am. I'm giving forth constantly. He's an eternal source, just like time and space is just forever. And he's constantly giving. It's like if you throw a stone in a pool or in a pond, and the ripples never stop coming. That's as close as I can describe the power that God has. He's a constant rippling effect, constantly giving forth, a stone that never stops plopping in the pond. This power, this source, this Holy Spirit that He is what gives us. This is in many dreams, people will have dreams about water. We can get into dreams as well a little later. Some of the meanings that are in dreams, and there's different research that has gone into dreams, Christian research, and how you can see what the Bible says in prophecy, and you can take your dream, if you know the Bible well enough, and get into the prophecies of the Bible, and it will tell you what things mean. So when you have these dreams, you don't exactly understand what they mean, you can go into the Bible, and with enough research in your concordance and everything else, you can come up with the gist of what God is trying to tell you, and whether it's from God or not. So the water, a lot of people in their dreams are having this this significance. Oh, we got a call coming in. Let's see, it's not on this line, it's on yours. Okay. Well, and the water being the Holy Spirit, you see, it's given to the people so that they will have more of these gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which bring them closer to a holiness. What do we got? No, that's Brave Feather, isn't it? All right. Okay. Okay, well, I didn't get anything on this, so maybe he'll call in again, and we'll see. We'll see if he calls on a different line. Okay, I'm just going to hit this if he calls in. So, just to wrap up the show, the water that's the Holy Spirit, I was talking about people receiving more as these gifts and this these different senses that we have. Now, generally, society believes that there's five senses. You've got the sense of touch. You've got the sense of smelling, the sense of sight, hearing, taste. And what's the other one I'm missing? Let's see. We got touch, smelling, sight, hearing, okay, and taste. So that covers five of them. The sixth sense, if I walk past a dark alley, and a man on the other side of the earth is walking past a dark alley, we get this sixth sense, okay? And that is the sense of spirits, some type of spiritual sense, the sense of evil. Okay, we can feel with that sixth sense that there's something there in the darkness. A lot of people can agree that there's a sixth sense simply because everybody seems to have it. You know, we have this sense, no matter if we're from completely different cultures, all the way on the other side of the earth, different ages, different people, different time zones, different centuries, we're still going to have that sixth sense. So many people have come to incorporate the belief in this. Now, this is one thing that the Lord showed me later on. And as I was reading a picture that was drawn by somebody, I understood the story it was telling. I was also shown that mankind, once he is anointed with the Holy Spirit, receives a seventh sense. This is a God consciousness. And I'll probably get into this more later when we have time. But Christ had 10 perfect senses. Also, the sense of thought was perfect, his speech was perfect, and his deeds were perfect. He was a holy man. He thought perfect thoughts, he said perfect things, and he did perfect deeds. Now, these are three senses that makes the man holy. The closest we can get is seven. We understand the presence of God. And that is what makes a man, whose normal number is six, that is what makes him a son of God. Now his number is seven. So here you have a number of completion, a number of perfection, a number that God gives as a whole picture is number seven. But holiness, as the Ten Commandments, and as Jesus had 10 perfect senses, holiness is 10. We're still sinners. We've got God consciousness, and we've come as far as we can go. That being seven, a perfect man, a conscious man, a God conscious man, is as good as we can get. But with the gift of the Holy Spirit, you're going to have either sight gifts, which is what we think, what we see, what we think, that affects our mind. You notice how the eyeballs are connected to the brain. And the speaking gifts and the doing gifts. Every gift of the Holy Spirit is going to be one of these. And this helps to bring us closer into a holiness with the help of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we got Brave Feather. All right. Well, folks, that's close to the end of the program. We've got a couple of minutes here. Hopefully, we're going to patch in with Brave Feather on his program. I'm not exactly sure if he's going to call again or not, but we're going to invite him to call. Brave Feather, if you're listening, you can call the station now. The station's number, we'll try to patch you in on line one. Otherwise, you've been listening to Remnant Radio. This is From the Hip. I'm your host, JT. Been discussing the real meaning of the Zodiac, the Gospel in the Stars, as written by God, spoken of in Genesis and in the oldest book of the Bible, commonly referred to as the oldest book of the Bible, that being the book of Job, and spoken as taught also by Dr. D. James Kennedy and a couple of other chaps back in the day that he's also quoting from. Very interesting study. If anybody has the opportunity to contact D. James Kennedy, It's Coral Ridge Ministries. You can get a hold of this study, and I have it in audio tape. It's not the most recent of studies. I think it's been around for a little while. It's called The Real Meaning of the Zodiac, The Gospel and the Stars by D. James Kennedy. Most interesting study, and it's very good because anytime we come up against someone who is a stargazer or whatever, we will have the equipment, as God tells us to have for every man, to discuss the truth. Well, we're going to sign out. God bless you all, and I'll talk to you next week.
Just bring it to Christ. Your sins are confessed on the Jericho door. Your heart He will bless
on the Jericho road.
On the Jericho road,
there's room for just two.
There's room for just two.
No more and no less.
Just Jesus and you.
Just Jesus and you.
He's burning here, bear.
He's
sorrow,
he's
sad.
There's never a care.
There's never a care.
Oh, Jesus is there.
Lord Jesus is there.
On the Jericho road.
On the Jericho road.
There's room for just two.
There's room for just two.
No more and no less.
Just Jesus and you.
Just Jesus and you.
Each burden he'll bear.
Each sorrow he'll share.
Made me whole.
It's made me whole.